Father in heaven, we thank you and for these songs of praise and for the call that we have heard and we've sung, that the church of Christ would arise and shine the light that you have shared with us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for this charge. We pray that your word would equip us to fulfill this charge in our community, in our city, and ultimately around the world, wherever your church is. Lord, we praise you and thank you for your word as we're about to open it up and asking that your spirit would be our teacher and guide. We thank you for your servant that will be delivering your message this morning and pray, Lord, that we would all worship you as we hear your word this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated, brothers and sisters. And I have the delight to introduce to you our guest speaker this morning. If those of you men that were with us yesterday, we had our men's conference, and it was our delight to have Dr. Harry Walls with us. If you remember the name, that name sounds familiar to you, it's because we had the delight of having him and his family join us for our church family retreat about 6 or 7 years ago. And so that was at Redwood Christian, if you recall that. It was a wonderful time having him minister to us. But if you remember him, or if you were with us this yesterday, Dr. Harry Walls, and you call him Doc, he'll just tell you, call me Harry, he'll say. He'll tell you he's a nobody, he is one of Christ's shepherds, and he's a pastor. He is a shepherd no matter where he's gone, a seasoned shepherd at this stage of his life. He's had many years in pastoral ministry. But as I was thinking about it, he's been a shepherd wherever the Lord's placed him. He shepherded at the Master's University many, many years ago, and more recently as well at the Master's University, really being instrumental in the student life of that institution. Many of you are graduates of that college and have been blessed. Well, if you enjoyed your student life, it's because of the ministry that Harry had a place to influence. But also, he's been campus pastor, he's been teacher, professor, shepherd in many ways. He's been president in many different things. But all that to say, he's really a shepherd. He's a shepherd who comes to shepherd God's flock wherever he's places. And we have the blessing of him being our shepherd this morning as he comes to feed Christ's flock with the word of God. Let's warmly welcome Dr. Harry Walls to our pulpit this morning.
Well, good morning, San Francisco Bible Church, and greetings to you from the Master's Seminary and University. And I used to say, as of a couple of months ago, greetings from John MacArthur and Grace Church, where I served as an elder. Now I'm at Stonebridge Bible Church in Nashville, Tennessee, and the grass is green, but the weather's heavy with humidity, so we're getting adjusted. And we moved there not because we disliked California or the ministry we had here, but my wife's family is aging and are challenged with health. And we wanted to get in greater proximity to serve those needs as children should. So we're excited to be there, but we miss our friends and family in California. And I'm glad to be in San Francisco today with you, because I've taught some of the guys that serve here, and I know Henry, and it's just a joy to be with you in this way on a Sunday in September. And, let me just say one thing about the Master's University, because I heard it Friday after I flew in. The gentleman that replaced me at the university as the Vice President of Student Life held up a document. I zoomed in with my former staff, and he said that the Master's University was just ranked number one in America by students for their student life culture. And I was proud of that, because that's the world that I was involved with. But then secondly, the Wall Street Journal just ranked them number one as a character development virtue equipping school. I didn't even know the Wall Street Journal cared about that. But I was proud of that too. I used to tell parents, you're going to get a great education governed and guided by the truth and every discipline. But more than that, you're going to get what you can't pay for. And that's an entourage of teammates who are going to invest in your child from the classroom to the cafeteria, from the court to the dorm. I know of no place like it. And no, I'm not employed there. I do serve on the board now, but I'm proud of it. And if you're looking for a quality education. 95% of the students apply to medical school from there get in. And I went to Brown University, and that wasn't true there. So I'm just proud. And you can be a Christian institution, convinced that the Bible's true and Jesus is the Lord, and you can give students a great education, which is more than getting a job. It's living a life. And so that's not meant as an advertisement. It is meant as an encouragement. All right, take your Bible. Join me in Matthew chapter 5. This morning is about making a difference. It's about making a world and life-changing difference. My heart this morning is to call you to engage. I want to encourage you, and I want to challenge you. I want to encourage you to actively engage in a world that's hurting and to purposefully benefit a world that's broken. I want to encourage you to not withdraw or survive until God creates a new world or long or wish for a better one, but to actively engage this one. Because you recognize that God has providentially and purposefully, by design, put you in this place for such a time as this. That wasn't just true for Esther the queen. That's true for you in the city of San Francisco and in the state of California. This topic is motivated by two consistent observations. I do travel. I'm in churches often, all over the country, sometimes the world. And I can tell you consistently, there are two things that are undeniable. One is decline, that's the culture, and one is disengagement or detachment, the church. The culture is destructive and rapidly declining. The church is discouraged and seemingly withdrawing. And that's because of the rapidity and the darkness that seems to be invading our country, and you certainly relate to this in your city. I recently moved from Los Angeles, and Nashville is not heaven. Country music is there, but it's not heaven. Grass is green there, but they need the Lord as folks in your community need the Lord. Listen, there's no denying our culture's declining. But there's something that a Christian needs to do in response to that, and it is not withdrawing. It's engaging. The virtues of a healthy culture, listen to this sociologically. Honesty. Healthy cultures are honest cultures. They tell the truth. Healthy cultures, sociologically, have integrity. That is, what people say in public, they really are. It's not a pseudo-society. It's not a Facebook, Instagram society where you present one thing and you're actually another. Healthy cultures involve morality. That is, they acknowledge moral standards and they adhere to them. Healthy cultures involve security. People are safe to walk down the street at night. Healthy cultures involve unity. That is, they have a commitment to harmony and shared values and priorities. I'm just talking sociologically in terms of studies. Healthy societies demonstrate community. That is, they're connected in productive and relational connections with community, one with another, like family. And number seven, stability. They have a sense of calm. Healthy cultures have a sense of stability and predictability. Now listen, you will agree with me, I know, that if that's what a healthy culture involves, we're in trouble. Because honesty, integrity, morality, security, unity, community, and stability, if they are the metrics, we're in decline. Yale professor Louis Dupree wrote a book called Goodbye Christianity. And I want to share a quote with you. He's a sociologist at Yale. He says, "The West appears to have said its definitive farewell to Christian culture. Our secular colleagues," he writes, "are happy to recognize the debt our civilization owes to the Christian faith. And to the extent that the faith having been absorbed by the culture itself, it has simply become a cultural artifact, something of the past. Not living, but ended. Christianity," he writes, "has become a historical factor." Now listen to this. "Subservient to a secular culture. rather than functioning as the creative power it once was. It has been dominated and absorbed. Now, the sobering part of that is not that he said it, but that he said it 24 years ago. I want to energize and encourage you today, and I know that's not encouraging. But I want to energize and encourage you in recognition that you can make a difference in that reality. I want to call you and your church, San Francisco Bible Church, to a conviction and a commitment to be who you are with the guarantee that your life, your church, your influence will have an intentional and eternal impact. And to that end, I want you to look at Matthew chapter 5 because it sets the stage. We're going to look at one single verse. The title of this message is Salt, Intentional and Impactful Influence. I'm confident you've heard you're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. I'm actually confident that your pastor, Henry, has said, be salt and be light. I want to press into that a little bit, and not about the light part, but about the salt part. So I've entitled this Salt, Impactful, Intentional, and Eternal Influence, and I want to call you to be who you are. The authority for that claim is in Matthew chapter 5, where the King of everything is seated on a mountain throne of his making in authority, and he's going to preach the greatest sermon ever preached on the kingdom that he's the king of. This is called the Sermon on the Mount. It's the constitution of you, if you will, of the kingdom of heaven. This is Jesus Christ, the second Moses, saying, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. Let me calibrate your perspective on the kingdom of God if you're in it. What matters to me, what invites blessing for you, and what makes you a blessing to others. He's going to be seated in authority like a king on his throne or like a judge at the bench. Ex cathedra, he's going to pour out his heart, he's going to open his mouth, and he's going to unpack the ways of God. And this is what he says in verse 13, after saying in the initial section, we call it the Beatitudes, verses 3 through 12, this is how you're blessed. This is who gets blessed. This is who God blesses. Those who mourn, those who are poor in spirit, those who are gentle, etc. You've heard that. Verse 13 is a turn from how to be blessed to how to be a blessing. And with two figures of speech, salt and light, Jesus explains what we are if we're a kingdom citizen, what we must be, and the guarantee of what will happen if we are. Verse 13, watch the words. He says, you are, not you might be, but you are, talking to kingdom citizens, the salt, definite article, the, there isn't any other, you're the salt of the earth. You are the exclusive salt on the entire planet. That's what you are. But if the salt has become tasteless, that is, it's lost its potency, its properties, how will it be made salty again? In other words, it's difficult. Don't forfeit it. Now watch this. It is good for nothing anymore. Good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Not useless, not useful, but useless. Not wanted, but discarded. And I'm going to argue at some level, disrespected. Not because the world doesn't agree with you. Fundamentally, you would argue that the world doesn't agree with Christian values, kingdom values. But I'm arguing they don't toss you out for that. They toss you out because you become tasteless. You say one thing and you're another thing. It's contempt to throw them out. Don't want you, don't need you, and don't respect you. But I want to encourage you to be who you are based on who Jesus says you are, to the end that the world in which you're living is benefited by who you are. Not unwanted, not discarded, but purposefully benefited. I'm going to give you my preaching proposition today, kind of in a summary. This is my goal with you today, coming out of this one verse. He's going to talk about light. That's not our focus today, but salt. Because the world is broken and humanity is hurting, every Christian as a kingdom citizen should have a compelling conviction. That's a belief that moves you. That you are something. Salt. And my prayer today is, along with that compelling conviction, you'll have a determined intention. I'm going to be salty. Not tasteless, but powerfully potent. And finally, that you will possess a confident expectation that your life, if you're salt and salty, will mean something in the world in which you live. It'll impact everyone in it. And with this figure of salt, Jesus is saying you need to be four things because this is what salt is and does, and you need to have the characteristics of what salt is and what salt does. Four things. But before I unpack those four things for you, let me give you a bit of background, because when Jesus says you're the salt of the earth, there are some things that would have registered contextually and culturally in the ancient world, which we may or may not be that familiar with. In the context of the culture to which Jesus said these words, you need to know that salt was highly valuable. The Greeks called salt divine, like it came from the gods. As a matter of fact, the Romans had a kind of jingle in Latin that said, there's nothing more useful than the sun and salt. Salt was called white gold. It was rare. Taxes and wages were often paid in salt. Often Roman soldiers were paid in salt, and thus the concept, you've heard it, not worth his salt, which is to say, not worth his wages. He's not a good soldier. He's derelict in his duty. He doesn't fight well. He's not worthy of his wage. At that time, one of the greatest compliments you could give was to call someone the salt of the earth, because it meant they were living a worthwhile, meaningful life. They were solid citizens and their life counted. They're valuable. And you could argue even rare. So salt, when Jesus said these words, was understood to be both valuable and useful. And calling someone the salt of the earth meant their life was valuable and useful. And so, by analogy, Jesus is saying to a kingdom citizen, Christians, you are, if you are what you are supposed to be, very valuable and significantly useful as you express the qualities of who you are. So we're going to talk about those four qualities, and I'm going to hopefully encourage you with that, and secondly, to challenge you with the priorities of what a Christian should pursue and in order to fulfill who Jesus Christ says we are and what the world needs for the world to be benefited by our presence. Four things. Quality number one has to do with purity. Purity. Salt was connected to purity in that day. If refined, it was brilliant white. It glistened in the sun. And the Romans said salt was the purest of all things because it came from the purest of all things, the sun and the sea. Salt was used as a primitive offering to the gods, even in pagan religions, symbolizing purity. Jewish sacrifices were offered with salt, signifying purity. Leviticus 2:13, every oblation, says the law of Moses, every oblation of your meat offering you shall season with salt as a symbol of purity. You feel it in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. You may note it. Elisha, the prophet of God, uses salt as an ingredient and symbol for purifying power. Listen to the words. 2 Kings 2, verse 19. Then the men of the city, so the city of Jericho was called the city of palms. It was an oasis in the desert. The men of the city said to Elisha, behold, now the situation of this city is pleasant. In In other words, the geography's good, like San Francisco. It's beautiful. But as my Lord sees, the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful, like our country, like your city, like this state and my state. It's not fruitful. It's beautiful, but it's not fruitful. There's a problem. The water is bad. And so Elisha says, bring me a new jar and put salt in it. So they brought it to him, and he went out to the spring of water, threw salt in it, and said, thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from them any longer death or unfruitfulness. So the waters have been purified, says the scripture, according to the word of Elisha to this day. All right, now think of the symbolism. A new jar, like a new creation Christian. Possessing salt poured into a barren, unfruitful culture has purifying power. You are something. You're the salt of the earth. Therefore, you need to be something salty. And in your new creation, Christian kingdom life, you have the power and influence in a culture that is not fruitful. The situation is not good because it's barren, spiritually barren, life-giving barren. So the idea of salt, number one, the salt of the earth, you're to be a picture of purity. A picture of purity. The first thing you must do as salt, to have impactful and eternal influence, is to calibrate the culture by giving them an inspiring picture of purity. As a Christian and a kingdom citizen, you're to be a purifying ingredient and influence in the culture. Listen, by being a picture of what purity looks like, what morality is modeled like, what integrity is exposed or expressed as. You are to be a standard by which the world measures right and wrong, pure and impure. The Christian is to be in the world, says John 17, but not of the world. James 1, keeping himself unspotted by the world, but providing a living picture and standard for the world. That is to say that the world in which you live, they don't know right and wrong in the ways they could or need to if you do not demonstrate or provide a picture of how a person should walk, talk, live, and behave. William Barclay says the Christian must be the person who holds aloft the standard of moral purity in speech and conduct. The Christian is to make the best seem credible. Now listen, every human being has a conscience, the law of God written on their heart. But as life progresses, you can be numbed to, desensitized, and Romans 1 says you can actually lose your conscience. It no longer indicates right and wrong and what this world needs. Certainly your city, your state, my city, what they need is someone to calibrate their conscience because they see what otherwise they may not understand. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to highlight some categories of biblical purity to focus on, to model, and to inspire by the picture of what it should look like if you are pure as a kingdom citizen and what the world needs as a description. Four categories in which we must be biblically pure. As a picture of purity, you should be pure in these four biblical ways as a kingdom citizen. Speech, conduct, attitude, and motive. Speech, conduct, attitude, and motive. Now, we're jumping into chapter 4, and 4, 5, and 6 in the book of Ephesians is the expression of the way a Christian should walk and live because of the bombastic blessings of what God has done by His amazing grace. Saved by grace, dead in our trespasses and sins, God in His mercy ransomed us through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. God the Son loved us so much that he substituted for us. He ransomed and satisfied a debt we could not pay. We have been gifted with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, and sealed, which means we are guaranteed to receive the inheritance we've been saved to experience. Chapter 2 says we get reconciled with God and we get reconciled to people. We become the temple of the living God. Chapter 3 says that we enjoy a relationship with God rooted and grounded in love as a part of the Father's household. We experience the incomprehensible from the one who is able to do exceeding abundantly more than anything you could ask or think, all by God's amazing grace. And everybody who's been around Christianity any length of time knows Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and God in his mercy saved us, delivered us, rescued us, not by works of righteousness, stuff we do, but by his mercy, by his grace, not of works, as a gift, lest anyone should boast. We are God's workmanship. Now listen, dead is dead. And dead isn't just physically going to die, it is spiritually dead, which means I have no life with God, I have no connection to God, and I'm destined to be eternally separated from God. I'm a child of wrath by choice and by nature, and God, by his love, choice, and nature, rescues me. That's Ephesians 1 through 3. So what do you do if you receive such a bombastic benefit? You live like it. You walk in a manner worthy, which is why Paul starts in Ephesians chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, so Paul, God's prisoner, entreats them, that's a powerful word, appeals to them, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Walk like that. Live like that. So 4, 5, and 6 is how to walk in a worthy way, in light of the great value of what Jesus Christ has done. So if you're a Christian, this is the way you should live. You live as the new man, not as the old man. You put off the old stuff, you put on the new stuff. And housed in that is a call to be pure in speech. Verse 24, chapter 4, put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. In other words, you've been recreated, born again, with a new nature meant to display righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, because that's true, look at verse 25, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Speak the truth. Pure speech, because speech is a reflection of grace, the grace you've received, and the saltiness of your life. Listen to Colossians 4, verse 5. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, says Paul, making the most of the opportunity, familiar verse to most of you, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to respond to each person. Salty speech is pure speech, not sailor speech, soldier speech, spiritual speech, true and honest speech. Look over at chapter 4, verse 29. Let no unwholesome word, the word unwholesome means spoiled, rotten, foul. Let no impure word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. Edification means to build somebody up. Edifying speech is soul-strengthening speech. He goes on to say, according to the need of the moment, it's timely speech. Now watch its goal. If it's salty, pure, wholesome speech, it should give grace to those who hear. And the word grace in this context means it should cause delight, favor, and benefit. If you're a new creation in Christ, you're honest, you're truthful. Number 2, you're edifying. And number 3, you're noble. Look at chapter 5 as it relates to speech, verse 4. There must be no filthiness, silly talk, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting. Filthiness is cussing. It's a general word for obscenity. Cussing Christians is a contradiction. Noble speech is consistent with being a Christian. Silly talk, morologia. Legia is the word for word. Moro, from which we get moronic. It's silly, moronic speech. Think tabloid talk. Think social media. Think I'm checking out at the grocery store and whatever that is. It's shallow and silly. Verse 12 of chapter 5 says it's even disgraceful to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. And social media and everything you see in the moral legia category is not ashamed of saying anything. Christians need to be pure in their speech, edifying in their speech, noble in their speech. Secondly, conduct. Gracious and sacrificial. Look at verse 31, chapter 4. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another and tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Be imitators, just keep on going, because chapter 5 flows out of chapter 4. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Let me summarize it this way. Be kind, be tenderhearted, forgive because you've been forgiven. Walk in love means I'm sacrificing for them just like Christ has sacrificed for me. Salty living is gracious living. Salty living is forgiving and sacrificial living. Salty living is moral living. Look at verse 3. But do not let immorality. It's a word for porneia. You hear it in pornography. It's sexual immorality. Sexual activity outside the bounds of the covenant of marriage. Either before you're married or once you're married, you're unfaithful to that covenant, either by what you do or by what you look at. That is immoral. And Paul says, don't be immoral. Let there be no immorality or any impurity. The word impurity is really the connection between the next word, which is, and don't be greedy. Because impurity is the engine of immorality. It's the appetite for things sensual that can be satisfied potentially, but immorally, with sexual impropriety or by greed and material impropriety. Your conduct needs to be pure because you're a Christian. Morally, materially, because you behave in a way that is honorable. Verse 5, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, all those same principles, who is an idolater, in other words, they're pursuing these things as a priority over God, has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And don't let anybody deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Don't let anybody tell you, you can be immoral, you can be materialistic, you can be governed by passions to satisfy yourself as an idol, you can speak and live in ways that are not gracious, honorable, and good, and be a part of the kingdom of God. It's incongruous. Don't let anybody deceive you. The point of Paul is to live like a Christian, walk in a worthy way because of the great gift of grace God has provided you. Attitude, I want to point that out. Verse 4, after he talks about noble speech or ignoble speech that should not be a part of your life, he ends by saying they are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks, which isn't an interesting. Don't talk like this. Talk like this. Be thankful. Don't be motivated by anger and frustration. Communicate graciously and thankfully. Look over at Philippians chapter 2, a parallel thought. I just want to show you a verse in the context of influence. Verse 14, chapter 2, do all things without grumbling or disputing. No complaining and no arguing. In everything. I just went to the DMV in Tennessee, and I promise you I wanted to complain. I got there at 9. I got my temporary license at 4:30. So you think DMV in California is bad? Nashville, Tennessee. This verse was on my mind because all that was in my heart was, this isn't right, this is not good, I don't like it, it's not fair, it's abusive, all those things that can tend to run in your mind. And Paul has the audacity to say, hey, none of that. Your attitude should be positive. Your attitude must be, in all things, peaceable, no disputing. Why? Verse 15, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless, that's pure, innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, whom you appear, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So the figure is light, but the idea is the same. You're to model something that's different than the world, so the world can see how a Christian ought to live. You're the salt of the earth. Conduct yourself like it. Talk like it. Have an attitude that displays it. Listen to Mark chapter 9, verse 50. Jesus talking, he says, salt is good. But if the salt has become unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? You've heard that before. But listen to this. Have salt, Jesus says. Have salt in yourselves. And as a consequence, be at peace with one another. The connection of salt that's tasty is peace. Positivity, peacefulness, good attitude, gratitude, that's a Christian. And what the culture isn't is that. And we ought to be a display that helps them see the way that they ought to live and need to be. We're in a rude, crude culture, and we can make a difference if we are who we say we are or who Christ says we are because we behave in a way that reflects our saltiness. One final thing, motive. It should be worshipful. It should be helpful. It ought to be for God and them, not for us, their stuff, or for their glory. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 2:5. I never came, says Paul, with flattering speech. Flattery is when I tell you what you want to hear so I can get what I want. It's manipulative. I never came with flattering speech, nor with a pretext for greed. I didn't want your applause. I didn't want your stuff. I didn't want anything. I didn't come for your glory. I came as a servant of God for your good. You know what we need today? Intelligent unselfishness. Not being smart at being manipulative and selfish or smooth with our speech, but intelligently unselfish. Here's a sobering proverb. Like a trampled spring and a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. When we walk and talk in ways that are contradictory to who we are, instead of the blessing of pure water, we are like a trampled spring and a polluted well. Someone has said the process of becoming a disciple, someone has said that the meaning of discipleship, what does discipleship mean? It is the process of becoming who Jesus would be if he were you. Who would Jesus be if he were you? Answer, Hebrews 7:26, he was holy, innocent, undefiled. Act like Jesus is a good thing to pursue. What would Jesus do? It's not popular anymore, and I don't see that WWJD, but it would be a good thing for every Christian to say, as it relates to purity and conduct, I do want to be like Jesus. I want to represent Jesus. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Can you say amen to that? San Francisco Bible Church. Amen means I get that. I agree with that. I want that. Number two, as the salt of the earth, you're a powerful preservative. Salt was sodium chloride and it had properties. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14, verse 34. Because the second characteristic of salt in that culture had to do with preservation. The second quality that makes salt valuable is that it preserves the value of things. Before refrigeration, salt was commonly used to keep things from going bad. You salted meat to keep it from decaying. And without it, good and valuable things were rapidly corrupted. Salt was valuable because it slowed that corruption. It curbed that corruption. It resisted rot and spoil. It preserved the value of things. Now, by way of analogy, Christians, in a similar way, salty Christians, by their presence, will prevent and inhibit society's corruption and evil's rotting influence. If you're salty, you're a difference maker as an inhibitor, a promoter of what is good and an inhibitor of what is bad. Someone has said all it takes for evil to prevail and prosper is for good men to do nothing. All it takes for the culture to decline is for Christians to not be what we're supposed to be, potent and present. William Barclay says the Christian must be a cleansing antiseptic in any society in which we happen to be. I love this. We must be the person who by our presence defeats corruption and makes it easier for others to be good. Listen, we all know people. If you're around them, you have no trouble telling certain kinds of stories or jokes. You know other people, when you're with them, you would never even think of saying those things. You want to be the kind of person that's an inhibitor of bad behavior or bad speech. A promoter of what is noble and good, simply by your presence. There are two key factors I want to highlight out of Luke chapter 14 as it relates to salt. Two key priorities to pursue in order to be a preservative and a promoter of what is good. Watch the words in chapter 14, verse 34, Jesus talking. He says, "Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned?" You've heard that before, hard. Once you lose this, it's hard to restore this. Don't lose it. Because, verse 35 says, it will be useless, watch this, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. It's got no value. The soil, I didn't know this, but when you add salt, properly dosed to soil, can act as a fertilizer. It promotes what is good, growth. Salt on the manure pile in volume inhibits, like a disinfectant, corruption, germs. And Jesus is saying it's useless for growth or the inhibiting of corruption. It is thrown out. And then he adds this, verse 35, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," which is Jesus' way of saying, hey, if you got ears, listen to this. Because good salt is good for growth. Potent salt is good to inhibit and restrict even the corruption that comes from manure. But if it's not good salt, it's not potent salt, or it's not in it or on it, it's good for nothing. I want you to look back at verse 34 for the first word, therefore. Therefore inherently connects you to what Jesus was talking about as it relates contextually to the salt that's good. He's been talking about me first Christian discipleship. He's defining what a Christian disciple is, and he's saying, Christ first, me ahead of your family, me ahead of your stuff, me ahead of your own passions and desires. Look at the words, verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross," that's sacrifice and cost, "and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now listen to what he said. It's not, you know, when we say hate, that's a harsh word. Nobody's going to hate their children or their wife or their own passions. That's unhealthy. But in this context, he's saying, when you compare what you have for me and the priority I am, it's as if you hated them. They have no value compared to this value. If you're going to be my disciple, it's me first, a lot first. And that's costly, which is why he says, before you build a tower, count the cost. And if you're going to be in opposition to the thought, you need to know that God's a great king and you need to make peace with the king, because the king is coming. And he uses an illustration of a king with more power. And if you have less soldiers than the king with power and you're going to lose the battle, the consequences are high. You go make peace, which is how he ends verse 32. Or while the other king is still far away, you send a delegation and you ask for terms of peace. You make peace with God by making Jesus Christ everything as a priority. I love my wife. I love my children. I do not hate my own life in the sense that it has no value. But Jesus Christ is saying, me first, a lot first. And then he says, verse 33, so therefore no one can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions, which is to say, these are entrusted assets, I'm giving them back to God. They don't belong to me, I don't own them, they're his. My passions, my people, my possessions, Christ first. That's tasty, which is why verse 34 says, therefore salt is good. Discipleship like that is potent. Discipleship like that is good for the manure pile. It inhibits corruption. Discipleship like that is good for the growth of a culture. It's powerful. Its presence, if it's in it and on it, naturally and powerfully will affect it. You're a powerful preservative unless you're not potent. And you're a powerful preservative if you're out of the salt shaker into the world that's corrupt and needs of your influence. You need to be in it and to be on it in order to influence it. My question, therefore, would be, where are you involved with the world, engaged constructively, connected practically, penetrating presence, not of the world, but in it, promoting and preserving the result of salt saturation, so that San Francisco, because you're here, because this church is here, because you're potent Christ first, because you're a picture of purity, this city, where you're in it and impacting it, is different. Because salt, when it's in it and on it, affects it. Can you say amen to that? I was in Anchorage, Alaska, a couple years ago, and I went to Starbucks coffee because it was right next to the hotel I was staying at, and I'd never seen a Starbucks like this. It was dressed like they were having a rainbow party. All the pillars, the drive-thru was covered with a rainbow canopy. There were rainbow streamers across the lobby. Every barista except one had a rainbow mask. And that wasn't the only thing that meant. And by the way, they were not celebrating protection from the flood. They were promoting a flood of perversion and dysfunction. And I walked in, and I knew it was June, and I understand that emphasis. But what I didn't like is how it felt. It was cold. The atmosphere was notably hostile. You know, Starbucks, their shtick is you walk up to the counter and say, hi, I'm Mary. What's your name? Hi, I'm Harry. Hi, Harry. What would you like today? That's how it goes if you go to Starbucks. You may not like their coffee, but they're promoting that kind of a connection and community. That didn't happen. What would you like? Or what do you want is actually what she said. I'd like a venti pike with sweetener and cream. Go stand by the wall. My coffee was ready. What I heard was not, Harry, your coffee's ready. Venti pike, cream and sweetener. I went and got my coffee. I started walking out through the lobby. And this is what I started to do. I got my phone out and I started to Google Christian coffee shops near me. Because I'm going to be there 5 days. I don't like this place. I don't like how it feels. I don't like how it's decorated. I don't like the music they play. And I certainly don't like the vibe. And on my way out the door, this conviction went through my mind. And it's a true statement to my shame. I don't like this, but this place needs what only a Christian is. It's undeniably in need of an inhibitor of corruption and an influencer for good. So I sat down and committed myself for the next 5 days to salting the rainbow neon sign that says corrupt. And then when I spoke at the church on Sunday, I said, will you help me? There's a Starbucks on Tudor Avenue, and I don't know where you buy your coffee, but will you buy it there for the next month? Because you hear the term, not worth a grain of salt means it's not enough to make a difference. And when Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, he's saying, you, plural, are the salt of the earth. So the more corrupt it is, the more salt you need. The stinkier the manure pile, the more salt is needed. So you're the salt of the earth. Pray like you are. Live like you should live. Encourage with kindness. I don't have time to preach it today, but Titus is the best manual in the Bible to impact a corrupt culture. Because after Paul tells Titus to appoint elders in every church, he says, hey, this community you're living in, Crete, in the Mediterranean, one of their own philosophers 700 years prior said this, Cretans are always liars. They're evil beasts. That it means they're ruthless and heartless and violent, and they're lazy gluttons. And then Paul says this, and this testimony, it's true. Now, you're not going to win friends and influence people by saying to San Francisco, you're all liars. But many, not just our politicians, but many are liars. And it is violent in our culture. And it is true that people want something for nothing. Paul says that's true in Crete. Therefore, Titus, you tell the church to live like the church. He says to be pure in speech. He says to be noble in attitude and action. And then this is what he says. I'll give you the three highlights. Do good deeds. Five times he says, do something good for the city, for the island. Be zealous for good deeds. Engage in good deeds. Be careful to do good deeds. Meet pressing needs. You start by doing good, and then you complement the doing of good by the behavior of gracious attitudes, good attitudes. He says, malign no one. Be courteous to everyone. Because you used to be like them. You were haters of God and haters of one another. You were a blasphemer. You were just like them. And God, by his mercy and grace, saved you. Be gracious to them, with them, because you were messed up like them. And if anybody ought to understand sinful behavior, it's sinners who've been changed by grace. Can you say amen to that? So treat them with perfect courtesy, chapter 3. Because you were once one of them, and God in his mercy saved you. And then he recounts the gospel, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to argue good deeds, good attitudes, and then give them good news. That's how you live in a corrupt culture. That's how you preserve a culture. That's how you impact a culture. Let me give you the last two, and I know I'm at the end of my allotted time. Number three, salt of the earth. You're not only a powerful preservative, you're not only a picture of purity, you're to be a provider of pleasure as a pleasing seasoning. Salt is a seasoning. It promotes a satisfying experience. It makes things tasty, not tasteless. The third quality of salt involves pleasure. Salt has a powerful ability to add flavor to things. It makes things better, more enjoyable, whether it's steak, watermelon, or the white of an egg. Listen to this verse, Job 6, verse 6. Job asked this, is tasteless food eaten without salt? Or is there flavor or taste in the white of an egg? You know what the answer is? No. And he's talking about life without flavor. He He said, my soul refuses to touch them. They're like loathsome food to me. And in that context, he's saying no matter how good it is for you, the white of an egg, it needs seasoning to be enjoyable, just like life needs seasoning to be enjoyable. Life stripped of life is not desirable. Now listen, people are killing themselves at a rate that's unbelievable, and part of the reason they're killing themselves is they have nothing to live for, and we need to be the incentive that says, no, there's a lot to live for. Yeah, it's a fallen world, but you can have life in it. The third way a Christian is called and charged to change the world is by acting as the seasoning of life, an addition to life that makes it better. A Christian's life is to bring hope to a depressed world, comfort to a hurting world, peace to a worried and angry world, real joy to a vain, shallow, frustrated, and addicted world, real love to a selfish and self-consumed world, clarity and sense in a confused, chaotic, and seemingly meaningless world. Christians ought to bring life to a dying world. Our lives are to sparkle with life. We're to be a high concentrate seasoning that everything we touch is better. If you're in a neighborhood, it ought to be a better neighborhood because you're there. If you're in a business, it ought to be more fun and satisfying to work there. If you're a part of a team, it ought to be more enjoyable to play on that team. If you're on a committee, it ought to be a better committee because as a Christian, you bring with the life of God, which means you need to be present and you need to be potent. San Francisco Bible Church, you're the salt of the earth. And you need to be something. Because the city you live in and the families you interface with, they need what you alone can bring. Get in it, get on it, and make a difference. The last thing, because you're going to go, what's number four? Number four is be a prompter of passion. Thirst. You all know this. Salty food makes you what? Thirsty. You're to make people thirsty for the water of life because they want what you have. You're the salt of the earth, unless you're not. Don't be good for nothing. Be good for everything. Can you say amen one more time? Father, we're grateful. It's the truth. We want to live it. And it's my prayer that this church will be high concentrate influence in the city of San Francisco. There'll be a people that purifies places, preserves culture, promotes pleasure, promotes a passion and a desire for God. I pray they'll get out of the salt shaker and into the world in a way that results in powerful, undeniable benefit and blessing to a world that is broken. And to that end, they need your help. And I ask that you would provide it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.